The following message, Consider Your Calling, God's Purposes and Grace, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 2, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Brethren, turn with me the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading from the first chapter, verses 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This morning we'll be studying verses 26 through 31. Shall we pray for God's help? O Lord our God, we come in humble reliance upon you. Lord, we want to hear from you, and we do pray that you will open our ears, take away any cloudiness, any distraction, and give us ears to hear. O Lord, may we behold wondrous things from your law. Might we go away rejoicing that we have heard a word from you. O Lord, help this poor servant of yours to communicate your mind that we might understand you better. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name and to his glory. Amen. So, there are announcements being made about a gathering in a couple of days. And in a couple of days, we're going to be celebrating the 4th of July. People will be gathering all over the nation, in backyards and parks and church properties. And to a more or lesser degree, they will think about the founding of this nation. Part of those thoughts will go to the purposes envisioned by the founders. The freedoms enumerated in the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights to the Constitution of the United States. For these set forth the vision that the founders had for this nation. And it's right that we would think about those things and rejoice in what God has done and perhaps compare those blessings to that of other nations. But being the aspirations of but mere men, there were bound to be and were a mixtures of ill conceptions, compromises, a lack of foresight mingled in the documents that founded this nation. And as we look at how the nation has developed, we also see those very human elements that have occurred in the last 240 years. In a somewhat parallel way to our 4th of July reflections, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 sets forth Paul's announcement of the purposes and aims of God for his redeemed people. Obviously not in the same kind of way we celebrate the 4th, but in a parallel fashion, Paul is setting forth what God intended when he redeemed his people. And so as we come to this, to verse 26, we first of all, I read the larger portion so that we could be reflecting upon the argument involved in this passage. We catch Paul in the midst of a discussion. The last time I was among you, we studied the first part of this passage, verses basically 17 through 25. We're going to continue in that exposition, and we're going to continue. But if we're going to do that, we need to see the passage in its context, and also for the sake of those who may not have been here, so they might catch up on what is happening in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So in verses 10 and 11, Paul begins a section that is dealing with divisions and contentions within the assembly at Corinth. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So this is the problem that Paul sees. He's heard about the problems in Corinth. This church has many problems. It's a long letter with lots of things opened up. But he starts off with this issue of their divisions and contentions in the flock. Verses 17 and 18, he begins to zero in on the underlying problems. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And so Paul zeroes in on this tendency that the Corinthian people especially had to love philosophical argument and line up behind teachers. That's why in the language of the original, he says in verse 17, not with a wise word, and in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness. So we saw in our last study that he was referring in some measure so they would understand that the cross, the word of the cross, is being compared to the word of human wisdom. And so he opens up from that point on the contrast between human wisdom, and he talks about it in terms of the response of those who believe in human wisdom, who follow human wisdom, that those people find the cross to be foolish and empty, vain and worthless. But he also says that in the end, it will be itself vanity and destruction and will leave them in dissolution. Then He talks about the word of the cross, and he shows that it is the power of God and brings salvation to those who believe. So as we come to verse 26, we must see its connection, first of all, with verses 24 and 25. There, Paul concludes the previous section showing the triumph of gospel blessings over anything concocted by man. Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So he concludes that last section talking about the great power of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel. So Paul begins this section by calling them to focus their attention. Focus their attention. Look at the first phrase of verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren." So here's where it starts. The New King James rendering is valid, saying you see your calling, you know, you are seeing your calling. But I think the better rendering, in Greek, there's this odd thing where things are said to be happening or they're commanded to happen. So this is one of those words. So I believe it's better for this to be seen as a command. It makes more sense to the context. "For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise." And so he's saying, look, look, open your eyes, see, consider your calling. It's the same kind of phraseology we would use if I say, look at that piano. I'm not just saying to turn your eyes to the piano, but I'm saying to think about it, ponder it. It's not just a simple looking, but it's a consideration of. And so here we take up Paul's charge to ponder this calling. We'll do so by taking up its major themes. In the passage, there are four themes. It's my hope that in doing so, we will be enabled to understand the mind of God in this text. That we'll be able to see what Paul is getting at through all of this. So there are going to be four major themes we cover. First, the election and calling of God. Secondly, the objects of his calling and election. Thirdly, the purposes of his election and calling. And fourthly, the results of his election and calling. So first, let's look at the election and calling of God. So the first term he uses here, see your calling, brethren. He used this word earlier in verse 24, but to those who are called. So this word calling is predominantly used in the New Testament. I think here it's used in that same exact way of an appointment to a position. Look earlier in the chapter in verses 1 and 2. It's used twice. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's using in that same way, this term calling, an appointment to a position, to a place, to a station. If you want to look up for further reference, Romans 1:1 and 6:7, you don't have to turn there, but just you might note them if you're taking notes. Same kind of usage in Romans 1 of this term calling. And so, first of all, he says, consider your calling, brethren. And then as he goes on, he talks about that calling in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. You see, this calling is envisioned as happening because of God's choice. God chooses you into the calling. So these things are to be seen together. So when we look at this term choice, as I've just read them, it's a word that in its noun form is invariably translated as the word election. This is the word election. It's the same word. We have the same phenomena in English where we'll say the verb would be I run, or I'm running. But in the noun form, we would say, I'm a runner. Or I walk, or I'm walking. And then in the noun form, it would be, I'm a walker. So it's the same thing that happens in Greek. This word is translated in the noun, elect, and it's translated as chosen, but it's the same exact word. And so as we think about this whole idea, just for an example, in the noun form, I'd like you to all turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, because I just want you to see this language. 1 Peter, chapter 1 and 2, but we'll be starting in chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's our word, elect. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's actually the word elect. It's a noun. And then in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All of these are the noun, the same word in the noun form. So we also see in Mark chapter 13. I just want us to get kind of a feeling for this word before we talk about what it means in this passage. But in Mark 13:20, it's found in both ways, as the verb and as the noun. And unless the Lord here is speaking of the last days, the final days, the days of great judgment. For in those days there will be tribulation, verse 19, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So there's the noun and the verb in the same passage. It's talking about the same people, the elect, the chosen. So here we have in 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians, this terminology. So when we read this, we could translate it the elected or selected ones. So let's just read it that way so we can try to get a feel for this. Verse 27. But God has elected the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has elected the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has elected. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. That's a perfectly valid translation or understanding of this passage. So we see here God making choices, selecting. He's selecting, electing, choosing. Now we'll go to the second major theme of the passage, the objects of God's calling and election. How does Paul describe these chosen ones, these elected ones, these selected ones? He first starts with calling them brethren. For you see your calling, brethren. They are part of a family. They are brethren. Of course, generically, brothers and sisters. So he first calls them members of a family. This is their calling. Our calling is as a family, as brothers and sisters. Anybody who starts thinking they can live the Christian life alone, out there as, well, I'm fine because it's just Jesus and me, that's not the way he called us. He called us into a family. That's why we gather in churches. That's why we join one another and commit to one another, because we're family, we're brethren. And, I mean, just look at the Bible, and as you people just pass over this terminology, brethren, and they don't really take it to heart. So, brethren, he calls them. Well, let's look at these brethren in verse 26. He starts with the negative, the not many's, not many's, not many wise, mighty, or noble. Those are the ones he talks about. There are not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. The not many. Now, just to understand, when he says this, first of all, they're obviously, since he's saying not many, he's not saying there weren't any. A small number of wise, mighty, and noble people did become a part of the church, were brethren. Think of Dionysius of Acts 17. Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul in Acts 13. The noble women of Thessalonica and Berea in Acts 17. Erastus, the chamberlain in Romans 16. These were mighty. These are people of position and power and authority. Nobility. The wise ones, the intelligent ones. Some were. But they're not many. Not many. So, first of all, let's look at these phrases. Wise according to the flesh. Not many wise according to the flesh. That is, according to human understanding, human thinking, the worldly wisdom of the age. Not many. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. I think each of these, that term according to the flesh, could be added to. So, not many mighty according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Powerful. People with authority and power in this world. And there are people who have power. People who have authority. People who wield authority and power. And then, he says, not many noble. The word literally means well-born. So these are people who are born into privilege and influence. We have that all over the world. There are people who are born into influence. Think of Cuba. Think of Korea. Think of even people in our land who are born into wealth, born into influence, and that influence continues with them. There aren't many well-born amongst us. Not many. So then we go to verses 27 and 28. Let's read that together. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So look at the beginning of verse 7. This is one of the great but God passages in the New Testament. You can probably think of the one in Ephesians 2. But here's another one. But God. Paul uses the strong adversative in the original, and it means but in contrast. But, in other words, but God. The human race epitomizes the thought or believes the thought intrinsically that to get something big done, you need the intelligent people. You need the sharp guy. You need the powerful, the guy who has power and can really get things done. The guy who's in government authority. That's who you need. You need the powerful. Or you need the influential, the well-born. Those are the people you need to really get something done. But by strong contrast here, God goes the opposite way. He does exactly the opposite of what people would do. People want power, wisdom, intelligence, might, influence. God goes the utterly opposite direction. Instead, He chooses not the mighty, but the weak. Not the wise, but the foolish. Not the noble born, but the badly born. If you look at the word base things in verse 28, the base things of the world, that's actually the same word. I don't want to give you Greek lessons, but it's the same exact word. The well-born, these are the unborn. The ones who have no station or birth. Their birth meant nothing. They're the unborn, the non-born. They got nothing. They were born into nothingness. So that's the terminology being used. That's who God decides to go after. And then in verse 28, he adds, and the things which are despised, hated. No one would pick these people. No one in the world would think these are the ones to pick. But God does. God does. These are the ones He chooses. The world, the flesh, the people of this life would pick the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Those who they would judge to be moronic, paltry, without natural dignity, hated. Things which he says at the end, things which are not, things which are nothing. That's who God picks, the nothings. Not the somebodies, but the nothings. In fact, it was very well known in the Grecian world that that's who was in the church. In AD 178, there was a man, a very famous nobleman named Celsus. And he wrote of Christians, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible." That's just a pagan. I don't think he's reading 1 Corinthians. "For all that kind of thing they count evil. But if a man is ignorant, if any is wanting sense and culture, if any fool, let him come boldly." He also wrote of Christians, "We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons." He said Christians were like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms in conventicle in a corner of mud. This is the way he saw Christians. The realm of the Christian people were despicable. These were people who just had no place of honor. But God thought they did. And so, why would God do this? Why would God choose this way? Well, Paul tells us, the third major portion, the purposes of God's calling and election. The purposes of God's calling and election. Paul answers the question, why would God do this? In verses 27 and 28. Three times he mentions the choosing and selecting of God, and three times he gives the purpose for it. So let's look at verses 27 and 28 Well, let me just say this. He gives the purpose in our translations. Most of the good translations will have a to. They'll say he chose them to. Well, those are all purpose clauses in the original. They convey the thought. You could translate it in order to or in order that. This is why God did it. In order that. God chose in order that. So let's read the passage again, inserting that bigger phrase. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world in order to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. So Paul is telling us why, the purpose of God's doing this. God has something in mind. So why this method? So he says, to shame the wise, to put to shame the mighty, to bring to nothing what is. So here we see some of God's grand design. Now, there are many places in the Bible that talk about this. This is just a little sliver of what God's purposes are. This is not the whole revelation of what God has done in putting his people together in the way he has. But this is a key passage. So, let's look at this. First of all, why is Paul bringing this up in this context? Why is he doing this? Why is he bringing it up here? Talking about divisions and contentions in the church. He's doing it because, first of all, the Christians he was writing to are drawn like moths to light and like metal fragments to a magnet, to worldly thinking. And Paul is stopping them in their tracks and saying, wait a second, you want worldly wisdom? You want to think like the world, loving the mighty, loving the wise, loving the noble-born? You think that great philosophical preacher is really so good, you really want to follow that? Hold on, he says. Don't you see the vanity of this? You see, all of these things, the shaming, the putting to nothing the things that are, all of that is, he's saying to them, all of your worldly thinking is folly. Stop thinking that way. So, brethren, just a word. Keep your hearts in the right frame. Why choose the world's values? Why choose the world's pleasures? God will not passively stand by and let these things happen. Do you think because he doesn't answer immediately that he's not going to answer? He will not ignore worldly mindedness. In James, speaking of worldly minded people, James 4, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is using terminology different from Paul, but he's saying the same thing. Stop thinking like the world. This is making God your enemy. This is putting God at odds with you. God's purpose is to destroy the world and its ways and its patterns. So don't. I mean, catch yourself. Think about it. Why are you taking on worldly thought processes? This is not going to benefit you. It's going to make God your enemy. So, back to our passage. So now let's consider God's mind. So let's return to this whole idea of election and choosing God's purposes. There's something that I didn't mention earlier when I talked about this word chosen and the word elect. So I've talked about the fact that God chose them in order to, and he has his purposes, right? Do you know that this word chosen, in the New Testament, it's only used in something called the middle voice. So when you talk about the middle voice, you're talking about something that is acting upon itself. And every time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used that way. In secular literature, it's used other ways. But in the New Testament, every time this word is used, it's used in the middle voice. Meaning that God is choosing this with some self-motive as he's doing it. So let's just think about, now this is leading up to something that's coming, but just think about going to a market. So you're headed into the market, and in your mind, you want to make a pie. Okay? And in your mind, you've picked out, you got this pie contest coming up, maybe you've done this week. So you go to the market, and you have in your mind what kind of pie you want, right? So you see all the apples there, and you say, okay, I want a tart pie. So I'm like, there's Jonathan's and McIntosh's and Red and Gold Delicious and Granny Smith's and Tippin's. And so you select those apples according to your purpose. You have in mind a reason for picking apples, and so you want to pick the ones that fit the purpose. And so it is in this passage. God has gone to, as it were, the marketplace of the world, and he's selected the ones that are best fit for his purposes. And so in this particular passage, when you think about yourself in that market, so you're picking the nicest Pippin or the nicest McIntosh or whatever you're doing. In this passage, God has chosen the bruised things, the ones that are kind of starting to wrinkle, the ones that everybody has rejected. That's why they're still there. Nobody wants those. Now, obviously, in this analogy, when you look at the world, all of the apples that God is selecting from are laced with anthrax and mercury. None of them are healthy. They're all poisoned and perishing and horrible. But it's just an analogy. But just to give you the sense of this whole idea of selection, he's picking out the weak, the ones that nobody's wanting, the ones that are literally going to be thrown in the trash. So here he is indeed doing this. And just to give you a cross-reference for this whole choosing idea, it's used in, I believe it's Luke 14:7, where Jesus is talking about I might have the wrong passage there, I forgot to write it down. But it's used of Jesus seeing those who were picking the chief places, selecting the chief spots. So think about that picture. Again, it's in that middle voice. As I said, the New Testament only has it in the middle voice. So they are selecting the chief. Why are they selecting the chief seats? It's not for the good of their neighbor. I want this for you. No, they're choosing the best seats so that they can have the best seat for themselves, for their own selfish purposes. And Jesus rebukes them in the following parable. So what are the purposes? Let's look at our last section, our last major theme, the results of the calling and election. What are the results? This is verse 30. Actually, beginning in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So this is the final result. The results. Glory to God is the first one. that no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So first in verse 29, he says that no flesh should boast in his presence. As it were, he's taking all the air out of their boasting. Oh, I'm mighty, I'm powerful, I'm wise. Whew. Sucks all the air out of their lungs. No, that no flesh should glory in his sight. And then in verse 31, it's in the positive. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the first result of God's purposed calling and election is that glory would be given to God. Because he's the one who selects, he's the one who works his purposes, he's the one who brings this fruit. He receives the glory. And then the second part of that is the threefold blessing to those who are in Christ. Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here is the blessing to God's people. These people who are called those being saved in verse 18, those who believe in verse 21, those who are called in verse 24, the not many wise or mighty or noble in verse 26, the foolish of the world and the weak in verse 27 and verse 28, they're called the not born, the despised, the ones who are not. He says, out of him you are in Christ Jesus, but of him, or literally out of him. All of this comes from the sovereign who ordered and fulfilled his plan. Out of him, you. This all came from him. He's the source of all of these blessings. It's him. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. The Bible uses different languages for the blessings given to us, but here it's how our perceptions, look at the language, who became for us. It's our perceptions of what has happened to us, who became for us in our point of view as we see things, became for us. First of all, he says, wisdom from God. So our eyes are open to God's ways. Christians, those who come, who are chosen of God, no longer see God's ways as foolish, but as wise, as glorious, as wonderful. And such people can join with Paul in Romans 11, saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Christians can join into that language. We've been given eyes to see that. So we've been given wisdom. Wisdom from God. And then, the second blessing is righteousness and sanctification. Now I say it's one blessing because here there's an unusual construction in the Greek that indicates that these are two aspects of the same thing. Righteousness and sanctification. That's why some translations in the margins say both righteousness and sanctification, because they're trying to, you can't really translate it. But these two things are combined, righteousness and sanctification. It's one blessing. And it has to do with how we stand before the holy standard of God's morality. How we stand before it. First of all, righteousness. We can only possess righteousness as understood as the moral standards of God. We can only possess it if we are in Christ Jesus. if we're in the cross, if we're in His blood, if we're bought and redeemed by His blood, if we stand with an alien righteousness, then we have now righteousness. We perceive and understand He has become for us righteousness. Because we now have it. Because we're in Him, and so now we possess it. So He has given us His righteousness. We own righteousness before God. So that's the first part. Righteousness and sanctification. This is the other side of God's standard. We now, as believers, and I believe here he's talking about both definitive and progressive sanctification. So it's definitive sanctification is I am now set apart to do His will. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for Him. It's Him I'm living for, and I've given myself wholly to serve Him. That's definitive sanctification. I've been given a new heart, and I'm set with my mind to God. But it's the other part also, because I believe both are being talked about here. We've set our hearts toward Him, but we're also more and more and more as we mortify and put off the flesh and put away our evil mindsets, and as we turn to Him and pray, we more and more progressively getting more and more righteous, set more and more to do His will. So it's those two sides of God's moral demands. First of all, ultimately through Christ, and secondly, worked out in our own experience. We are those who have now righteousness and sanctification. And then the third blessing is redemption. So when you think about redemption, there are two aspects to redemption. There's the idea dominantly in the New Testament, the idea of the purchase from bondage and slavery. Right? This whole idea of being purchased as a slave, being released from bondage, having now freedom. Well, since he's already talked about that in the righteousness and sanctification idea, I believe here he's talking about final redemption, as we see in Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So this is talking about our future hope, I believe, because he's already talked about the redemption, sanctification, righteousness. So when you have something already, this is just a little interpretive clue. If you already have something mentioned in a passage, and then another word that could have two meanings comes up later, then often it means the other thing it could mean that doesn't repeat the same thing. And I think that's what it's talking about here, is that final redemption. It already understands that you've been redeemed, you've been brought out of slavery, but there's still this fact that you're living in this groaning world. So there's a final, perfect, ultimate redemption that's coming. And so in verse 30, when we see Paul talking about, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us redemption. Now we see he has become for us that hope that one day we shall finally be fully redeemed, fully brought into his heavenly existence and purified from this body of death, and we will have this wondrous reality of full redemption and all the delights that come with it. And so, Christian, pile these things up. Think about them. Ponder them. Glory in his name. Put away your self-aggrandizing tendencies to boast in yourself, but instead boast in the Lord. No flesh should glory in his sight. I mean, if you see these things, how can you glory? It's God who did it. He's the one who selected, elected, chose. He's the one. It was not of us. We didn't do the selecting. He did. But what if you're on the outside looking in? What if you don't have these blessings? Are you going to stay there? Looking in and saying, I don't really like that. It's just foolishness. It's folly. Look at this passage. You're one of those who calls it foolish, who calls it folly, who calls it weakness and something to laugh at and scorn. Well, God has chosen His saints to put that to shame. Look at those who are Christians around you. Why do they live the way they do? Why do they live according to this wondrous morality they have? Seeking to glorify a God who they can't see. And one day, you, if you don't enter into that glory, if you don't enter into that vision they have, you will indeed perish. You'll be nothing. You'll perish. So come. He calls me to come. In the passage earlier, he talks about those who believe. You have but to believe. Turn to Him, and you can enter into these treasures, these wondrous treasures. Why would you stay outside? Why would you be a part of that which is perishing? That which will become nothing. Why would you do that? For your own soul's sake, seek Him while He can be found. Call upon Him while He is near. So again, let's go to verse 31, just in closing. He closes with an amen by quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. If you were to turn to Jeremiah 9, you would see that much, I don't want you to turn there because we're just closing, but if you were to turn to it, you will see that Paul has borrowed much of his language from Jeremiah 9 in this passage. He's borrowed much of the thinking. He's changed it a bit, but it's the same kind of pattern of thought. So he closes with this amen, the cementing of the truth. He says that as it is written, as it stands written, God has spoken, this validates what I'm saying, he says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Would you, my brothers and sisters, give him glory? Think about these things, rejoice in them, and be glad. Because God, for whatever purposes he has made you one of his select creatures with great purposes for you to give him glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for these words. We pray that they might be on our hearts and minds, that we might reflect upon them and cherish them and sing of your matchless grace. O Lord, put an envy and a covetousness and a jealousy for these things in those who don't know you. May they not be able to rest until they have them also. In Jesus' name, and indeed for His glory and the glory of the Father, we pray. Amen.